Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. My name is Tim. I'm the discipleship pastor here at the church, and it's great to be with you and to continue seeing people in person and many new faces as well. I hope that as we continue to gather together, I'll be able to get to know some of your new faces as more than just faces. And we do look forward to being in community with each other again. Well, you don't have to lift your hands, but perhaps if church is pretty new to you and it's been a big deal for you to actually come, not because of COVID, but maybe other reasons, or maybe you have friends or family who have been always hesitant to come to church, perhaps you have heard the criticism, Christians are just too judgmental. I don't know if you've heard that, but it can be a common criticism of religious people. In research published in 2007, the Barna Group famously found that only 16% of millennials, so these were teens and young adults at the time, millennial non-Christians in America, only 16% of them had a favorable impression of Christianity. And why was that? Well, 87% of them said that present-day Christianity was judgmental. 85% of them said that present-day Christianity was hypocritical. And that perception among church-going millennials was only slightly better. And as that perception has gained more traction, and I think the last couple of election cycles have just emphasized even more this sense of perceiving Christians to be judgmental, that same demographic of millennials today, according to new research, say that they believe that disagreement with somebody else's beliefs is the same as judgment, and judgment is not a good thing. And that makes things pretty complicated, I think. It makes us be more timid often about expressing our faith, about having conversations where we might disagree about our convictions. And here we have Jesus saying, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." It's a pretty famous statement of Jesus. It seems pretty clear. Don't make judgments about each other. What don't we get about this? Many take it to mean, well, mind your own business. And often people who disagree with Christian beliefs will use this against Christians to say, "Hey, didn't Jesus say we can't judge?" And conversation is over. But it's actually kind of tricky, even if you just read the Bible, to understand how we apply this statement from Jesus. For one, Jesus seems comfortable himself making some statements that make judgments about his adversaries, about the world that he lived in. Not only that, but Jesus does advise his followers to make judgments about others. Just a few examples from the Gospel of Luke itself. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. He says that twice to his disciples. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Those all seem like judgment calls to me. And Jesus' followers who wrote the New Testament seem to be comfortable with drawing certain lines. Paul wrote, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He wrote, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." Peter wrote, "There will be false teachers among you." And John wrote, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness, foolish and bewitched, worldly and infantile, false, in the darkness." For followers of the Jesus who said, "Do not judge," these writers seem awfully judgy. So did they miss the memo? Or what happened here? Well, as you can see, it's important for us to try and get a handle on what Jesus actually means when he says this. He's clearly not teaching that the world would be better if no one ever discerned anything, if nothing was ever corrected, or if people could do whatever they want. So let's pray. Let's ask Jesus to help us understand what he's teaching. Lord Jesus, we come before you as those who have tons to learn and many things that do need correction in our lives. But Jesus, we know we get this wrong all the time. And we don't want to be a community who others don't want to come to because we're known as being judgmental. And so would you teach us how we walk this out, how we live what you have taught us? Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's remember where this teaching is located, the kind of the journey we've been on even over the last few weeks. This is the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus is describing in this sermon the kind of people who fit well in his upside-down kingdom and how they'll get along together. We learned that a place at the kingdom table is for people who have absolutely nothing to offer, not the people who have it all together. We learned last week how these kinds of people walk with compassion for enemies. They see their enemies as lost, not as adversaries, and they choose to break the destructive cycle of violence and retribution that plagues our world. None of us, including the people we would have normally called our enemies, are here on any other basis than God's generous grace. So this is the context that we have to read these teachings from Jesus. Jesus gives us two do not commands and then two do commands. So let's look at this. First of all, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Well, if Jesus himself made judgments, what is the forbidden kind of judgment he's talking about here? New Testament scholar Darrell Bock offers this explanation. Jesus is talking about an arrogance that reacts with hostility to the world, to the worldly and morally lax, viewing such people as beyond God's reach. Robert Stein calls this status by negation. I think we know what this is. It's making yourself feel better by putting others down. So what are some ways we might judge in this way? That family is always late for church. I mean, how hard can it be to get to church on time? Oh, that church is growing because it's pandering to people's preferences. That church is dying because it's not adjusting to the world we live in. Wow, they drive a Tesla. Don't they know riches can't satisfy? Have you seen the neighbor's yard? They are so inconsiderate. I can't believe she was given a promotion. She's incompetent. She's way too skinny. Why can't he control his weight? It's the liberals. It's the conservatives. It's the evangelicals. It's the complementarians, it's the feminists, or this classic, "I know who needs to hear this message, I hope they're listening." Yeah. You might hear this at the local pub, in the kitchen, talk radio, podcasts, social media, or from your inside voice. People on the right and the left do this. Religious and non-religious people do this. Traditionalists and progressives do it. But when Jesus hears a world talking to and about each other like this, it grieves his heart. Why? Well, because it's the first step on a really painful path. People move from being judgmental to being condemning. Oh, we're cutting him off from our family. I'm not speaking to her anymore. I refuse to work with him. Oh, she had her chance. I'm done. Zero tolerance. Kick him out. Lock her up. I will take you down. Oh, I could kill him. Dallas Willard says, when we condemn another, we really communicate that he or she is in some deep and just possibly irredeemable way bad. Bad as a whole and to be rejected. In our eyes, the condemned is among the discards of human life. Now, Jesus doesn't just say, don't act like that. He says, we reap what we sow. You sow judgmentalism and condemnation, people usually reap it back to you. We see this happening in all of this polarization that's happened in our society. But not only that, the scriptures actually teach that if we choose to operate with that kind of mindset, God meets us on those terms, and it never works out for us. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. In the kingdoms of this world, offenses are always avenged and offenders excommunicated without mercy. Every debt must be paid, and we monitor the balance sheet to make sure we know who owes us and who we owe. It's a world of anxiety and fear and avoidance and cancellation and demonization and fight and flight. And Jesus says, if we're going to start something new here, a new community, then that cannot be the way we do it. So what should it be like? Jesus turns the corner to a more positive picture. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. He's painting a picture of a completely different economy in his kingdom. Forgive. Because you know you can't get away with anything without, or you can't survive unless forgiveness is coming to you. Give, Jesus says, because you can't outgive God. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now he's using a bit of a picture from the marketplace where he might have gone and picked up groceries or that kind of thing, but I want to think about ice cream. What's not good to think about ice cream, you know? You ever go to those boutique ice cream places where you pay like $7 and they're just like, this tiny little ice cream, you think, oh man, this better be good because they didn't give me very much. And then, remember those days when we could go down to Edeline Dairy? And you could order the kids' cone, and they would just get in there, and they'd dig, and then they'd pack it down to the bottom of the cone, and they'd dig some more, and you have the kids' cone, and you could barely eat it fast enough before it melted on your hand. This is the picture that Jesus is using. Scholar Robert Stein calls this a superabundant generosity that Jesus says comes back to those who live generously. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. This is not a prosperity gospel. Jesus is describing the often unseen world that he lived in all the time. He knew the deep generosity of his Father. And so everywhere he went, he extended grace and kindness and 2-scoop ice cream cones to people that had long ago been judged and condemned by everyone else. Jesus knew that when he used a generous measure, his Father would always come back to him with a superabundant supply of grace, day after day, grace upon grace. Every kindness toward enemies, every act of patience toward a difficult person, forgiveness toward an offender, prayer for the persecuted was reimbursed and will be restocked for us when we live with this generosity, just like it was for Jesus. This kind of generous posture is, is what Jesus modeled. It's things like this: giving your time to difficult people, inviting awkward people to eat lunch with you, assuming the employee who's kind of short with you at the grocery store is just having a bad day, leaning into reconciliation instead of cutting people out of your life, even if it's going to take some time. Not guarding your positivity by cutting the negative people out of your life, but sharing your positivity with everyone that you come into contact with. Helping people in need without expecting something in return. Sharing authority with people who are normally marginalized. This was the heart of Jesus. So when we take a generous posture toward the world, what happens? We start constructing a world that promotes generosity. A generous posture invites friendship and trust. A generous posture invites community and reconciliation. A generous person discovers they're working right alongside of a generous God. A generous person finds their own heart transformed more and more into the image of Christ. When you practice generosity, you start to discover it becoming more and more natural to you. This is a kind of life of joy and generosity and free giving that Jesus wants to produce in us. So why is it so hard to do this? Like, why do we keep coming back to the judginess, being judgmental, to being condemning and prejudiced with people? Why are we so inclined to see the things that other people have to learn? Why am I so often sure that the world really is best seen through, well, obviously, my eyes? Well, Jesus tells two different parables to question that confidence. One of them comes from the classroom and one from the clinic. Verse 39, it says, "He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Should you teach your friend to drive if your license has been suspended? Should a kindergartner teach calculus?" When people who don't know what they're doing tell other people how to do things, it doesn't usually work out well. Everyone ends up in a ditch, or they stumble into peril, or they reveal how foolish they are. They embarrass themselves. It really matters who's at the front of the line when you're going somewhere, right? So Jesus says, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher." In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were well known for their teachings on how to live, right down to the nitty-gritty. They were always on the lookout for the people who weren't lining up with that way of righteousness and helping them to get it right. And every generation has had some version of that spirit, whether it's religious or not. They couldn't stand the reckless love that Jesus had with people who were messy. But we can see in the Gospels, in spite of all the Pharisees' intentions and plans and diligence, what was missing were the seeds of kindness that really transformed people. And so they weren't the kind of people that you would want to be around, let alone the kind of people you would like to be like. So Jesus is saying, don't follow that model. Don't elevate yourself as teacher above other people just because you know a few things. And I recognize the tension of standing up here and teaching you that. Sort of feel like, maybe I'll just exit right now, right? Jesus' brother James echoes this warning in his letter, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways." Jesus knows that a community of self-appointed but underqualified teachers spells trouble for the movement. You want to be a judge or a teacher or a guide for others? You better be sure to be qualified for that. Now, Jesus says, everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher. And there's an invitation hidden in there that we will come back to later on in the message. But I think, first of all, Jesus is reminding us that whoever you teach can't rise above the kind of person you are as their teacher. We all stumble in many ways, and that should be a caution. Just imagine, what if your students, what if the people you teach and you guide imitate everything about you, including your vices and your flaws? Wouldn't you want to be cautious? So one of the marks of a generous-hearted citizen of Jesus' kingdom is this: a humble hesitancy to be the director of someone else's life. All of us are in the kingdom because of grace, not because of our own qualifications. So we should not assume that we are the experts and everyone else is our student. So, okay, fair enough. You might hear that and you go, okay, I get the caution, but so many problems are obvious and I can see them, and why don't I get in there and help? Why not me? Someone needs to help these messed up people. Well, Jesus stays on this theme of blindness and takes us into the clinic. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. Two-faced person. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is saying a judgmental person is constantly on the lookout for specks in others' eyes, for perspectives that need to be corrected, for ideas that must be silenced, for problems that need to be fixed in other people's lives. A judgmental person assumes that the world is their clinic and they are the doctor who's going to help everyone fix their problems. Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye. Well, no doubt the world is a clinic. We all need correction and help and healing and sometimes even rebuke. Sometimes we're on the wrong track and we need someone to help us. But Jesus says, don't miss the risk here. You're trying to pay attention to someone else's flaws, but you fail to perceive the blind spots in your own life. It's like a well-meaning doctor or nurse walking around the clinic trying to help people with a plank sticking out of their head. I mean, just stop for a moment and go get some help. This obliviousness, or maybe denial of our own problems, Jesus says, is the essence of hypocrisy. So how do we take care of our planks? I've got three questions that I think we need to keep in mind around how we lean into things. The first question is this: am I walking in freedom and honesty with Jesus myself? Am I walking in freedom and honesty with Jesus myself? I should be cautious about correcting my friend's sin until I've allowed Jesus to deal with that same sin or some equivalent in my own life. I mean, I don't have a lot to say to you about controlling your temper if I fly off the handle at a moment's notice, right? I don't have a lot to say to you about overcoming addiction if I am still freely indulging in my own drugs of choice. And often the problem is this: we give preferential passes to certain sins, usually our own, and we don't give passes to others. So maybe we're intolerant toward theological differences, but we're fine with the prejudice we have toward a certain group. Maybe we criticize someone else's swearing, but we justify our gossip. Or we criticize someone's struggles with sexual identity, but we are totally cool with our covetousness. Maybe we frown on how somebody dresses, but our face is always ugly with contempt toward others. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye? Jesus says. So I need to ask that question: am I walking in freedom and honesty with Jesus myself. One of the areas where this has been a journey for me has been in parenting. For a long time, I thought it's kind of my duty as a parent and my way of loving my kids to help them see all the ways that they're missing the mark. I mean, they need this. I mean, otherwise, they won't be able to navigate the world. But it took a while, but I began to recognize that that was a heavy burden for them to live under all the time. My early efforts, especially with teens, I would say, were more judgy than they needed to be. And I've been on a journey of trying to learn a more generous posture toward my kids in parenting them, recognizing the planks that I've got to continue to deal with, and recognizing that the world is a tough world to live in, and we need grace just as much as we need correction. And so that's been a journey for me as a parent. Well, the second question is this: am I thinking and seeing things clearly, or am I relying on glitchy shortcuts? Glitchy shortcuts, what's that all about? Well, the plank in our eye can be actually anything that skews our view of what is going on. Daniel Kahneman is an Israeli psychologist who wrote a book, Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow. He actually won a Nobel Prize for this book. In his book, he explains how we have two thinking systems. By necessity, we rely most of the time on fast thinking. Our brain develops shortcuts and assumptions that just allow us to kind of go quickly to whatever it is that we need to do. If we had to think slow about everything, you know, we'd never get anywhere. So our brain develops these shortcuts, which is good. It saves time and energy for the things we want to do. Except that the shortcuts that our brain develops to think fast often have glitches. So some examples. In spite of evidence, in spite of reason, often we tend to believe our first impression or the first information we received or familiar information we've seen before or our own personal experience, and we discount the impressions and the information that is different from that. We tend to believe the familiar, or the easy to understand, or the black and white, and we discount the gray, or the nuance. We tend to believe that the things that confirm the story we've already told ourselves, and we discount the things that call it into question. Kahneman's work actually identifies 48 different ways that our brain's shortcuts, our judgments, can be glitchy. And so he's arguing for the importance of slow thinking, especially when it comes to things that matter. And I think Jesus would say, yeah, exactly. You have 48 potential planks that make it hard to help someone else with their speck. So take that principle of just glitchy shortcuts and then add to it a sinful, self-serving pride, and you have a recipe for disaster. I can think of a number of times, especially as a young church member, when I was so sure of the solutions that I could contribute to the church. If only they asked me, like, I could solve all this. I should be the elder. I should be the pastor here. And then I could tell them that just the short steps it would be from where we are to where we need to be. And I could see these things quickly. I didn't give credit to my leaders for the complexities that they were navigating in the problems they faced. I assumed others had glitches, but certainly I didn't. I had to come to the end of my own energy, almost burnout, to ideas not working, to a number of things like that that made me finally slow down and go, oh, maybe there's another way of looking at this. Maybe there's more complexity than I thought. Maybe the situation needs more grace than I have been giving it. So, am I thinking and seeing things clearly, or am I relying on glitchy shortcuts? The third question is this: am I seeing this person as a problem to solve or a person to be loved? Dallas Willard suggests that condemnation itself is the plank, the board in our eye. He says Jesus knows that the mere fact that we are condemning someone shows our heart doesn't have the kingdom rightness he's been talking about. And why is that? Condemnation, especially with its usual accompaniments of anger and contempt and self-righteousness, blinds us to the reality of the other person. We can't see clearly how to assist our brother because we cannot see our brother. A condemning spirit is so focused on a brother's or sister's flaws that we can't see their humanity. Instead of making charitable judgments of others, we assume the very worst of their qualities, of their words, of their actions, maybe even their motives, as if we could know that. We assume another person or a group is a problem to solve instead of an image-bearing person to love. But in Jesus' community of grace, we can't treat each other as problems to solve and appoint ourselves as the problem solvers. In Jesus' classroom, we are all students, and Jesus is the teacher. In Jesus' clinic, we are all patients, and Jesus is the doctor. And as Dallas Willard says, we stand in a new reality where condemnation is irrelevant. Think about that. There is before God, Paul says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So am I seeing this person as a problem to be solved or as a person to love? So you might be wondering, what does this mean for teaching and accountability and discipline? I mean, here I am teaching. It's a challenge. Are we even allowed to call a brother or sister on their sin or to instruct them? Didn't Jesus later command his disciples to teach people to obey everything I've commanded? Well, I promise to come back to Jesus' phrase, everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. There is one person who is fully qualified to teach us about life in the kingdom of God. That person is Jesus. Jesus is a trustworthy teacher whose life exhibits wisdom and love in all of its perfection. So if we allow ourselves to be fully trained by him, then he actually promises that we will become like him. So think about it. Here in Luke 6, of course, the disciples have only hung out with Jesus for a short time. They might have been able to recite his teachings. They were getting a little bit good at seeing how each other were not meeting up with Jesus' teachings. But they hadn't taken into themselves the character, the integrity, the humility, the love of Jesus' beautiful life. They hadn't yet seen Jesus actually walk out to the fullest extent what he was teaching about. But eventually, they watched Jesus, innocent of all wrongdoing, submitting himself to the condemnation of a completely unjust court. They saw him unjustly crucified, completely excluded, and kicked out of the community. And as Jesus hung on the cross as a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, taking on himself the sins of the world, he could have, at that moment, called upon God for judgment and wrath to fall upon his persecutors. But instead, Jesus said words that have resonated across history. Do you remember what they were? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. At the very moment when we withheld all of our love from Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was giving everything, his very life for us, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, pouring into our lap, the life of God given for the world. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't return now as this victorious warrior to vanquish his enemies. Instead, he brings his apprentices back and says, okay, guys, I want you to preach this message of forgiveness and life in the Spirit and all the blessings of my kingdom available to anyone who trusts in me. Jesus' caution about correcting others is ultimately an invitation to slow down and pay attention to our own formation as his apprentices. He actually wants us to become teachers and mentors and helpers and healers in a world that really does need guidance and healing. He does tell his disciples, after they hadn't only learned his content, but also seen his character played out in all of its fullness, he did tell them, go and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And this is true for us. He actually wants us to mature to the place where he can trust us to help another person with their speck, whatever it is. But maturity doesn't just look like intellectual knowledge. It doesn't look like winning the Bible trivia contest. Maturity isn't having a sensitive morality radar. Maturity looks like the cross. It looks like grace. It looks like generous, sacrificial love. And these are things that we can only learn by being with Jesus as much as we possibly can. Imagine a community where no one who wants to is turned away from being taught by Jesus. Imagine a community that is characterized by humble, hungry teachability instead of teachiness. Making up a couple words today. Imagine a community where wisdom is demonstrated, like James says in James chapter 3, by a good life, deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom, and not by a fixation on other people's flaws. Imagine a community where no one's worrying that they could get kicked out because some sin debt is hanging over their head. Imagine a community where we speak freely of the specks and the planks that we have seen Jesus heal in our lives. Imagine a community where our ongoing flaws were just opportunities for Jesus to teach us a better way in the classroom of grace. Don't we all want to be part of that community? This is an attractive proposition, to become like generous, loving, grace-filled Jesus. And that's why we gather here. That's why we gather in life groups and apprentice groups. We don't do it because we want to treat each other as problems to be solved, but so that all of us can sit at the feet of Jesus and the people who he trained, who wrote the New Testament, and to learn from him. We don't do it because it makes us feel bad about our sin, but actually because we know that Jesus sees far more than our sin. He sees us. He sees our original, pregnant with potential, image-bearing humanity. And he sees what we can become if we would sit under his loving teaching. So yes, we have flaws. We sin. That's a given in a community made up of messy people. But what an incredible gift that together, all of us in our mess, we can follow the one truly good man who gave his life for our sin and be shaped by that. What a gift that in the embrace of his love, we discover all our messiness, all our planks and specks being replaced with a love that can change the world. So I want to pray in a sec. I want to let you know that our prayer team is available for you if you'd like to pray with someone. It can be any need. I know one thing that's on their heart as we've thought about this message is many of us have roles of teaching and representing Jesus and coaching and counseling and mentoring, and a message like this is sobering. And so if you'd like someone to pray with you about that, or just to bless you in your ministry and in your journey of formation with Jesus, the prayer team would love to do that with you. But of course, anything, they would love to pray with you. Would you pray with me now as we close? Lord Jesus, we hear these sobering words, but we also hear your invitation that if we would be with you and be fully trained by you, that we could become like you. And Lord, we know that more than anything, the world needs people who aren't know-it-alls, who aren't judges, but people who are like you in grace and generosity and lives that have integrity and in that joyful generosity that you exhibited in everything that you did. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would touch us, that you'd speak to us, that today if there's a plank or a speck or anything in our lives that you need to deal with, God, we open ourselves to you and pray your Holy Spirit would work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.